Good morning, family. Hope you're all doing well. I am getting well. didn't get to go to the men's retreat. It's a little under the weather, but if you weren't able to go as well, I believe that all of the messages are going to be posted on our website at some point, maybe this week or next. So look for that and make use of that, because everything I've heard from that time was it was amazing. God really used it, and it was awesome. So we began studying the book of John, my goodness, over a year ago, August 1st, I believe, 2021. Long time ago. And today we are looking at the pinnacle of this gospel narrative. As Travis mentioned, it is the resurrection. Happy Easter. But sadly, you know, like so many of the core doctrines of our Christian faith, this one seems to be losing some ground with every passing generation. George Barna, you've all heard of him. We quote him a lot. He did a thing called the Open Generation Project. And this was a first of its kind international research study to help church leaders better understand teenagers around the world. Imagine that, a global attempt to better understand teens. Good luck with that. No offense, you guys. This is the largest study that Barna has ever done in its 38-year history. And the first part surveyed how teens around the whole world, how they relate to Jesus. And some of the core elements of the gospel story do come through in teens' perceptions of Jesus. For example, nearly half of all teens, 47%, believe that Jesus was crucified. Okay? But at this point, a lot of teens put a period at the end of the story of Jesus. Only one-third, or 33%, say that Jesus rose again. In fact, even among teens who identify themselves as Christians, only 50% believe that Jesus was resurrected. This is not good. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, I think we all know. But are we passing it on to the next generation? And these statistics would question that. Part of the problem, I think, is that, well, one, we live in a very intellectualized culture. But mainly, I think we tend to view the resurrection in purely theological terms. It's just a doctrine. It's just ancient history. It's just dogma, which is basically just, you know, a set of beliefs, principles laid down by some authority as being true. Well, even if it can be established as an historical fact, that doesn't mean that people, or even we as Christians, will connect with its earth-shaking, life-transforming ramifications. What relevance should the resurrection have on our daily lives here in the 21st century? Is it just a historical fact to be believed intellectually, or does our daily life depend on it? You know, the resurrection, it is the reason why Christianity just exploded onto the world stage in the first century. It's why Christianity is even a religion at all today. We often hear about famous people today deconstructing their Christian faith. I just heard about another one last month. And there are many reasons for this, not all of which are bad. Some are very legitimate. You may have heard of Francis Schaeffer. He was a Christian, very intellectual Christian back in the 20th century. But he also wrestled with his Christian faith. And around 1951, he wrote this: "I faced a spiritual crisis in my own life. I told Edith, my wife, that for the sake of honesty, I had to go all the way back to my agnosticism and think through the whole matter, I rethought my reasons for being a Christian. Now, Schaefer came to see two huge problems. First, he said, among many of those who held the Orthodox position, one saw little reality in the things that the Bible so clearly said should be the result of Christianity. Second, it gradually grew on me that my own reality was less than it had been in the early days after I had become a Christian. And this reality that Schaefer talks about, he means the actual life change that Christianity is supposed to produce within you, like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things, he says, were simply not evident in the lives of all his colleagues, and they were inadequately present in his own life. Schaefer then shares how this changed. Looking honestly at the case for the truth of Christianity and being open to the possibility that it might just be all completely false, he emerged from this season by saying, there are totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity was true. But if it was true, why was it not having the proper effect in his life and other professing Christians' lives? Well, here's what he came to see as the issue. He says, I saw that the problem was that with all the teaching I had received after I was a Christian, I had not emphasized what the Bible says about the meaning of the finished work of Christ for our what? Present lives. Gradually, the sun came out and the song came. In that time of joy and song, I found poetry beginning to flow again, poetry of certainty and affirmation of life, thanksgiving, and praise. So, what does he mean by the meaning of the finished work of the risen Christ for our present lives? Well, it means that truth is not just intended to make you a good theologian. It's like one of the songs we just sang. It's to make you free, free, forever, amen. In simplest terms, Francis Schaefer rediscovered the gospel. Wow. He came to see the legalism that had crept in and even dominated his own heart. He saw that he and many others were relying more on doctrinal correctness and morality than on the grace and finished work of Christ for our acceptance by God. This all during a time he was a Christian. Now you or other people you may know, they may be struggling with different things, and that's fine. But rediscovering the gospel in its simplicity and power and beauty is a really good place to start. The Apostle Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that it is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So if you want to search out the credibility and rationality and reasonableness of the Christian faith, then study out the resurrection. Look at the best theories people have come up with in the last 2,000 years to try to explain it. And then look at all the objective evidence that supports it. Now, most honest skeptics, I think, are forced to conclude that it takes a more vivid imagination, more twisting of the data, more faith to believe that it didn't happen than that it actually did. If there was any way at all that it could have possibly been discredited or proven false, the Jewish leaders and the Roman government would have stopped at nothing to do that. They were so motivated that they had Roman soldiers posted at a tomb. Why? because they anticipated a theft, which they believed would result in a far worse deception. All they needed in order to crush this dangerous new religious sect was to produce the body of Jesus. The Bible records that the Jews actually bribed false witnesses in order to convict Jesus in the first place. But then they bribed the Roman guards to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. And you can be sure that after a lot of scheming and debate and deliberation, this represented the best story that they could come up with. And yet it was just riddled with holes. They had no choice, because if it wasn't the Romans, and if it wasn't the Jewish officials, then the only people left who could have stole the body were the disciples. In which case, they all, without exception, went on to dedicate their entire lives to declaring a message they knew was false, and most died horrible deaths maintaining it. Not to mention the Apostle Paul, whose entire life was transformed by the risen Christ. And not to mention that the disciples would have had to kill all of the Roman soldiers, because the Roman soldiers' lives would be forfeit anyway if somehow they failed at their post. But guess what? The soldiers were alive. How do you explain that? Other scholars and even cult leaders have tried to push a theory that the early disciples, they just kind of had this spiritual experience. Spiritual experience. Well, it doesn't hold water. They think that the resurrection of Christ was only a symbol, not a historic reality, but you know, the very word resurrection, it meant bodily resurrection and really nothing else. Besides, nobody would have persecuted the early disciples for having a spiritual experience or some other paranormal phenomenon. Belief in ghosts and apparitions and other mystical phenomena, it was widespread at this time, and no one would have gotten in trouble for having, let alone even spreading, such a belief. So the resurrection could not have merely been something symbolic. Now, this story is not something Christians should only think about at Easter, as Travis said. The resurrection should define us. It is a reality that we should walk in every day. In Romans 6:4, oh, there's that other quote. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might," what? "Walk in newness of life." In other words, this isn't just a history lesson or a Bible doctrine. It should affect how we live. And if it doesn't, if we've only just kind of admired it at a distance, we have missed the point. We've missed it. Now, those of you, anybody here climbed Long's Peak all the way to the top? Wow, a lot of you. I feel out of it. You know, there's a big difference between looking at Long's through a pair of binoculars and actually scaling the summit. I mean, the view is completely different, right? The resurrection of Jesus is the Mount Everest upon which God wants us to climb and stand upon, and from which he wants us to view the entire world. Because that view changes everything. Many of us have dwelt in the lowlands far too long. We're not living in the victory of the empty tomb. We're not living as more than conquerors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not living in the joy of the ascension of Christ to heaven. We're not living in the glory of Christ's enthronement at the right hand of the Father. And we're not living in the reality of his present reign, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So turn to John 20 with that lengthy introduction. And let's pray. Let's ask God to open his word to us. I think there's some details that I think are important. We're going to read this morning. So, dear Father, it's possible for us to overestimate the significance of Jesus' resurrection. It's so relevant that you say when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And yet we can get so bogged down in the circumstances and trials of this life. Please, Lord, lift our gaze above the clouds of this world so we can see you in all your glory reigning over this world and reigning over every detail of our lives. God, we pray that you would amaze us afresh by your amazing, life-transforming gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we pick up the story while it is still dark outside as Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to finish anointing Jesus' body with spices and all kinds of stuff. And Mark tells us she was accompanied by Mary, the mother of James, and also Salome. So let's start by reading verses 1 to 9. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, that is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I don't know if John is bragging about that here. A typical guy, right? I beat Peter. Sorry. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, there it is again, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now we're going to look at some of the, not all, but some of the various evidences for the resurrection in our time remaining, because before it can change our lives, we have to thoroughly believe it. One evidence is how the resurrection was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection occurred specifically after 3 days and nights. Well, similarly, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. But on the third day, it says, Abraham received him back as from the dead because God provided a ram to sacrifice instead. Another one. It was 3 days after killing the Passover lamb that Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, which was a picture of believers passing through the waters of death and being raised with Christ. And another one, it was after 3 days and nights that Jonah emerged from the belly of the great fish, which was the sign that Jesus himself pointed to in prediction of his own resurrection. And one specific prediction of Christ's resurrection can be seen in Isaiah 53:10, where it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So seeing his offspring and prolonging his days after death, this is an allusion to a resurrection. Now, Mary Magdalene, she was the first person to come to the empty tomb. And amazingly, she's an incredibly brave woman. She wasn't worried about the soldiers, even though they had fled. She wasn't worried that there had just been a great earthquake when the angel rolled the stone away from the tomb, as Matthew records. She wasn't worried about passing the thousands of strangers sleeping near the walls of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. She wasn't worried about the strict laws against tampering with tombs or disturbing the imperial Roman seal that had been placed there to secure it. So what compelled her to ignore all of these very real threats? It was pure love. It was pure love that drove her to go. But interestingly, Mary wasn't the first to go into the tomb. No. And that was God's providence. Everything here has purpose, you see? Because according to Mosaic law, a woman was not eligible to bear witness. In order for any fact to be established, it had to be corroborated by no less than two men. That's probably why when Peter lists all the witnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he only lists men. Well, given the low status of women in the first century, the fact that Jesus appears first to a woman, it actually lends credibility to the story. Because again, no writer of fiction would have made that up. Because he would have lost all credibility. And why were all the grave clothes left behind? Have you ever wondered about that? You know? Was Jesus naked when he came out of the tomb like the movie The Passion portrays? Well, first to state the obvious, if Jesus had been crucified naked like we established a couple weeks ago, then he was probably wrapped up naked within the shroud. Charles Spurgeon has another possible reason for this. He writes, "Jesus came forth in his pure naked innocence, perhaps to show us that clothes were the result of sin." Clear back to the Garden of Eden. When sin was atoned for by Christ, he left all clothing behind him, for garments are the badges of guilt. If we had not been guilty, we should never have needed clothes. Well, of course, from that point on, Jesus always appears with wearing some form of apparel. But we're going to talk about garments a little bit more here, because the Jews said that the robbers had taken the body. But this really makes no sense. Robbers would surely have also taken the burial shroud provided by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both very wealthy men. Think about how even the Roman soldiers really, really wanted Jesus' tunic. They even gambled for it. Fabric was hard to come by back then, and this shroud was probably 14 feet long by 4 feet wide. And the 75 pounds of spices alone within it, they were worth a fortune. Nicodemus had provided 75 pounds of ointment made from myrrh and aloes, and this would have been double the amount of spices used during this period to honor a very highly respected leader. Double that amount. And it was four times the amount that would be used for just, say, a common citizen. And this is mind-boggling. The value of the 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe was between $150,000 and $200,000 in today's market, by today's standard. You thought funerals today were expensive. Another detail that is nonetheless significant is verse 7, which says, "The face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but it was folded up in a place by itself." Now, a robber would never have thought of folding this up and laying it down so carefully. You know, to this very day, there's a cathedral. It's called the Cathedral of San Salvador in Oviedo, Spain. There is a blood-stained cloth there. It's about 21 by 31 inches, which they claim is the face cloth of Jesus' burial. It's called the sudarium. And a few years ago, researchers were able to superimpose this cloth over the facial image of the famous burial shroud, the Shroud of Turin, in Turin, Italy. And guess what? All the blood stains on each cloth matched up perfectly. And if I've done some research on this. If you study the forensics and the history behind them, they both seem authentic. So let's continue on. Let's look at verse 8. It says, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. This is John. And he saw and believed. Well, what was it that John saw that caused him to believe? Some say that John saw the tomb was empty. And he believed what Mary said, that someone had taken the body away. But John had already looked into the grave in verse 5. And he had seen that the tomb was empty. It's when he actually goes into the tomb that he sees something else. Do you know what it was? The original Greek suggests that what John saw was the burial clothes lying in their original tightly wrapped condition, as though Jesus' body had passed right through them. You see, there's nothing miraculous about an empty tomb. Many things could explain that. But when you see burial cloths lying there undisturbed, as if the body just evaporated from the inside, you know nothing but a miracle could have done that. Verse 9 is also kind of puzzling. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. What this means is they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead based on physical evidence, not based on what Jesus had said or even what, you know, from the Old Testament scriptures. But again, what was the physical evidence? Well, first, if friends had removed the body, they would have honored it by not unwrapping it. If enemies had removed the body, they would have stripped it and kept the cloth. The one thing no group would have done is take the body but leave the cloth. This is just logic. And you just can't explain it. Let's move on to the next section. We're going to read the next verses 10 to 18. It says, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stayed. She stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, one commentary I read made a striking observation regarding verse 12. This is the only place in all Scripture where we see angels sitting. Kind of curious. When Jesus ascended to heaven, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. And so this may be a picture of the rest that comes from Jesus' finished work on the cross. This scene also reminds us of another Old Testament symbol, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, God instructed Moses to make a seat out of pure gold to cover the golden Ark of the Covenant. And it had two cherubim, or angels, on each end. And here in John, it's just kind of interesting. We have two angels, one on each end of where Jesus' body was. Now, regarding this mercy seat, God says to Moses in Exodus 25, 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And so, and God would look at those commands through the sacrificial blood that was sprinkled where? Right on top of the mercy seat. So here in John, it looks like we may have a fulfillment. And that fulfillment is Christ is the mercy seat. He is the true meeting place between God and men. We're going to look at Mary Magdalene for a moment, because I think it's important for us to pause and look at the character of the one person whom Jesus chose to give the high honor of being the very first person to gaze upon him as the risen Savior. It wasn't to the disciples, the 12 disciples, not even to John, referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, but it was to a woman out of whom Jesus had driven seven demons. He first appeared to one who had been a complete slave of Satan. How counterintuitive, you know? Why such a high honor to her? Well, perhaps it was because Mary had been forgiven much, and therefore, she loved much. She loved much. Everyone else left the tomb, but she stayed behind, weeping because of her deep love. The men, they may have been quicker to grasp, you know, intellectually the meaning of the empty tomb, but Mary was more devoted. And it's the heart that God looks at. Even to Mary, Jesus at first seemed to disguise himself, you know, and simply calls her woman. But when he sees her distress, he fully reveals himself and he calls her by name. You see, great devotion never goes unrewarded. In Jeremiah 29:13, God promises, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your what? Heart." Heart. I know a lot of people seeking God with their brain, their intellect. There's a place for that. But it doesn't get you all the way. Those who love Christ most diligently and perseveringly are those who receive the most privileges at his hands. Mary saw the angels that Peter and John did not. She even heard them speak. She was also the first to see the Lord and first to hear him speak. This is comforting to me because, you know, while Mary was just fretful and weeping and searching, where was Jesus? Where was he? He was right there in front of her, disguised, but certainly there. And he is always right in front of us and with us and in us, even when we don't perceive him. I think that's why he didn't want her to touch him. Because now, since the resurrection, our relationship with him is to be by faith and not through our physical senses. But there may be another reason why he says to her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Next week, we're going to read about how Jesus invites doubting Thomas to do what? To touch him. So why can Thomas touch Jesus but not Mary? One Jewish author I read, he says, in order to understand Jesus' different instructions, we need to understand the purity requirements for the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was forbidden to touch anything that was ceremonially unclean in order to avoid being disqualified to enter into God's presence on the following day. It's significant that Jesus appeared to the disciples and told Thomas to touch him after 8 days, because it takes 7 days to ordain a priest. Wow. So the most likely reason for Jesus' instructions to Mary was that he was determined to enter the heavenly tabernacle or temple in a ready-to-serve, consecrated state, Defilement would not have been a sin, but it would have disqualified him for a period of time from entering God's presence. Now, Mary may have been defiled for any number of reasons, including stepping into the tomb. And Jesus' priestly mission was simply too important to allow for any possibility of failure. By the time Jesus met Thomas, his priestly work was done. He had returned from completing his duties, and possible defilement was no longer an issue. Finally, verse 17, Jesus tells Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the first time in all the Gospels where Jesus calls the disciples brothers. This is unique. This is special. And it's on the grounds or basis of his resurrection. Because of the resurrection, you and I have the right and the invitation to call Jesus our brother and God our Father. Not even the highest of all the angels in heaven have that unspeakable privilege. And it's all because we who were sinners have now been declared just and righteous. Romans 4:25 says, "He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The resurrection is proof that Christ's sacrifice was adequate and acceptable to God. So we are now adequate and acceptable to God. Mary told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Today, I trust you and I have seen the Lord with eyes of faith. And like Mary, we want to tell people. But sometimes we experience doubt, and that's okay. Even one of Jesus' own disciples is famous for doubting. We're going to talk about him next week. The point is, what do you do with your doubt? You can revisit all the evidence, but ultimately you have to revisit the person of Jesus and his gospel. And you have to ask yourself, what is the real source of my doubt? Is it really an intellectual problem, or has the cost of following him become too great, too high? What is it that I truly want from Jesus? That's another really important question. Is it answered prayer? Is it meaning and purpose? A pain-free life? Deliverance from trials? Or is it Christ himself? King David, he knew the Lord, and the Lord blessed him in all kinds of ways, every conceivable blessing. But at the end of the day, there was only one thing David desired. You know what it was, Psalm 27:4. "One thing," he says, "have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." What was it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." I've been in the church a long time. I've seen a lot. I've done a lot. I've experienced a lot. You might see hypocrisy in the church. You might see scandal at levels of leadership. You might have experienced harsh legalism in a church. Christians may hurt me. They may desert me. Or science and the Bible may not really make sense to me. But at the end of the day, really only one thing matters to me. I want to dwell in his house forever and ever, because I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. He's good. And because in him is life, and he alone has words of eternal life. And because just the sheer uniqueness of his gospel, it just rings true in the core of my being. Travis, you can come on back up. John wrote this book so that we might believe in Jesus and come to him. And what's really the number one thing that keeps us away from Jesus? It's not ignorance. It's sin. And what is sin? We usually think of sin as, you know, sins we commit, sins of commission. But, you know, think about all our sins of omission for a moment. John Piper writes this. He says, "What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved." That is sin. And you and I fall short of every one of those every single day. These, I believe, are the real reasons why people are falling away from Christ and Christianity. They may have believed certain facts about Jesus, but he was never their treasure. Never their treasure. Jesus did all of these things perfectly. And so all of these things get credited to us as if we did all of these things perfectly as well. Christ is our only hope for peace with God, forgiveness, acceptance, justification, adoption, eternal life. And he is alive. Therefore, we have a living hope. Lord Jesus, we worship you. You are our living hope. Oh God, I pray we would present ourselves to you as those alive from the dead, that we would walk in the newness of life you bought for us. It wouldn't be ancient history to us, God. I just think how the resurrection is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, Lord. When you died and rose again, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The place from the outer court to the Holy of Holies was open wide. And that's the real reason and purpose for your death and resurrection, is so we could have relationship. Relationship, not something 2,000 years ago, but today in 21st century. God, help us to pursue you. Help us to wait on you and linger over you and your word, God, like Mary did, that you would reveal yourself to us like you did to her. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the sureness of our hope. It's not just wishful thinking, Lord. It is rock solid. And God, we bless you for this time. We give all praise to you. Amen.